We come to our sermon today, which is on Isaiah 40. And a couple of days ago, I was at Blossom and Bloom, and I observed a parent having an important conversation with someone else. And a child came up. It was coming up to snack time, and the child was coming up badgering, wanting to get attention. Please, mummy? I don't know. Anyway, begging for attention, for wanting to get something. And after a while, the parent said to the child, "You know, I was busy talking to someone else. You had to wait till I was ready." And I thought, I don't know, when I'm praying to God, is that the response I want from God? You know, does he care? And I think this passage shows something of that. Right at the end of Isaiah 40, it says, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" He can't be bothered to deal with my issues. But in fact, that's kind of like an envelope around this passage. And we'll come to that again later. But how did Israel get to this situation where they were saying to God, "You're disregarding my needs. My cause is being disregarded"? You see, the setting is that at this point is that the people are in Babylon. They've been deported from Israel, from Judah and from Ephraim, and they are feeling lost. And you remember the Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." The people were in Babylon and they were desolate, disappointed, sad, wondering what it's all about. The next verse says, "Remember, O Lord." They're calling for God to remember them again, even in their sadness and disappointment. But how did this come about? Well, 150 years earlier, think of what this. Yeah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord on high and exalted." Oops, I haven't got this one. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips." Then I said, "For how long, Lord? Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." You see, the ensuing verses up to 39, Isaiah is setting out God's judgment on Israel for their faithlessness, for their failure to follow his commandments. They've been brought into the promised land to know God and his presence, and they'd exchanged that for worshipping idols and chasing after foreign powers to give them help and assistance. Hosea put it this way, and it was put in his ear. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.' So after she had weaned the child, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, 'Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. A devastating judgment for the people of Israel. They are no more God's people. And in 721 BC, Ephraim was deported to Babylon, and in 587, about 50 years before the passage we're looking at today is set, Judah was deported to Babylon. God's judgment on them, the judgment that you will be moved from the land, has come to pass, and Israel is desperate. And it is a very sad that, so this is the end of verse of Isaiah 39, the passage before this one. And I think this is one of the, to me, one of the saddest passages in Scripture. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And this loving parent thought, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." How Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my time." A desperately sad leader of a people in a desperate situation. Lost leader leading a lost people. Who can sympathise with a parent who hopes to avoid judgment themselves and is happy to see it taken upon their children? That is the sad place that Israel was in, that Judah was in, before they were deported to Babylon. And then for 150 years all is quiet. And we move on to Isaiah chapter 40, and I've asked Mickey if she would come and read that to us. She's going to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 40. Thank you, Mickey. Could you operate this, please, Denny? Could you move it forward, please? Thanks.
Isaiah 40, verse 1-8. Comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Then rough ground shall become level, then the rugged place a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen."
Amen. Thank you. Comfort, comfort my people. I think this is one of the most exciting passages in the Bible, because you've got the people who've been deported to Babylon because of their faithfulness and sin, their failure and weakness. The people who God had pronounced would be not his people. He now comes and says, comfort my people. You know, and I feel that's, for me, so important, that when I failed God and let him down, when I've wondered what's going on, God still says, even through my iniquity, as we see in Isaiah, and as we move through the later chapters of Isaiah, lots of the verses talk about Jesus, used in the New Testament, refer to Jesus the Messiah coming to bring deliverance, the deliverance that we rejoice in. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that our sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a bit unclear what that actually means, except for God seems to be saying, enough is enough. Punishment is finished, and my love is now being revealed to you. You are once more my people. And then it goes on, another voice says, one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this seems to be, it was speaking to Jerusalem, and the heart for the people, as we heard, for those people in Psalm 137, their heart was for Jerusalem, they longed for Jerusalem. And God's promise now is for Jerusalem, and he's coming. God is coming. He's calling for the way to be made clear, for him to come and ride into Jerusalem. And then in the later verses, we'll pick up in a minute, he's talking about he's going to bring his people with him. But a voice cries out, what shall I cry? And here's a statement about people. And I've often, when I've read this passage, I thought, this is what God is wanting to say about God's people. And in a way, it's the truth. But it seems to be that, in fact, the person who is being asked to cry out, you say, why should I cry something out? The people won't listen. They're like grass. They're faithless. You know they're faithless. You know what they're like, God. And in the last verse, the grass withers and falls. But, it says at the end, yes, the grass does wither and fall. People are faithless. But the word of our God stands, endures forever. And what we got next? Yes. And then it moves on to talk about bringing good news to Zion. It's telling the people that this is going to be a message of good news for Zion. Lift up your voice. Here is your God, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And then back to that theme of the verse 1, speak tenderly to my people. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Yeah, this God who seemed to have deserted them has promised that he's going to shepherd them. And we rejoice in that Jesus is our shepherd now. But there's a question comes to mind is, well, they've been in Babylon for 50 years. And why did God deposit them there? Does he really care? In fact, is he actually able to do anything about it? The Assyrians came and took the people away. They defeated them mightily. They trashed Jerusalem. So the question remains for those who are receiving this message. Well, two questions. One is, does God really care? And two, if he does care, can he really do anything about it? And the rest of the chapter is addressing those two concerns. How powerful is Yahweh? In verses 12 to 14, it speaks of God as the one who's measured the waters in his hand. He is the one who made the world. Because the question is, who's done it? Who made the world? Who held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Whom did God consult? That is the question. And it's a rhetorical question, because Isaiah is presenting to the people that there is no other person who's made the world than the living God who's just spoken to them. And it goes on. Well, what about the nations? Surely the nations, verse 15, are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And then one of the probably best known little passages of the polemic in Isaiah. What about idols? They cannot even stand on their own. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. You know, there was one of the early commandments was that they should not set up an idol or worship anything other than God. And what John Goldingay points out is that the presumption is not that when you look at an idol you think that's a god and it will do something. But he's stopping people looking at an idol thinking, well, an idol can't do anything. That's not what God is like. You don't want to look like a block of wood or a piece of stone or an item of silver and think that's a god. Because gods aren't like that. God speaks. God acts. He's not something that will just topple over. I was clicking through these lines. That's not worked. I have to work out how that happens. Then in verses 21 onwards, it talks about the heavens. Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. You see, in Babylon, the Babylonians had this kind of theology that saw the stars moving in the heavens is directing their lives. And Isaiah's response to all of that is, no, they don't. God moves the stars. The stars don't move you and what happens in the world. God moves the stars. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And it goes on to say he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. You see, while they might be thinking that they are living with the power of the princes of the sky, the stars as they move, they're nothing compared to the power of God. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, than he blows on them and they wither. And he goes on, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You see, this whole middle section of Isaiah is just reminding the people who'd lost sight of God that he is, in fact, all-powerful, in control. He is the great God beyond understanding. But a question comes, is he too big to care? My way is hidden from the Lord. Have you not heard he gives strength to the weary? Let me come back to that word we started with. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Yes, okay, I've heard it. God's a great big God, but he's ignoring me. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. These are some of my favourite verses. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. You know, sometimes, yeah, we're badgering somewhat God for help. Our situations seem desperate. Our personal concerns, our family concerns are wearing us down. Isaiah says, God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. God's not too big or too busy to care about us. The everlasting God will not grow tired or weary. And so it is, we're able to come to communion, we're able to come to prayer, we can bring our concerns to God. I know that he's big enough to care for us. Our concerns, the piles of our concerns are not too much to overwhelm him, because he is the all-powerful, everlasting, almighty God. And he's also our gracious, loving, caring Father who has sent his Son to deal with our sin and enable us to come into his presence. But I think even as we were talking earlier, what was it Simon said? Lord, you are on the move. And that's the theme of earlier in the passage. If we go back to the early verses, I probably can't do that. No. We'll leave it there. See, the context of all of this, those in the desperate situation of being estranged from God and in a foreign land, is it says, a voice of one in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Now God is coming. Bring good news to Zion. Do not be afraid. Here is your God. It's verse 10. The Lord, sovereign Lord, comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. I just want to touch on the spiritual disciplines we've been talking about, because sometimes I think of these spiritual disciplines that somehow I've got to do something somehow to get to God. And yet this passage for the people in Babylon, the people who are lost, who are struggling, finding life hard, a promise to them and to us is that Sovereign Lord comes. His desire is to come to us, to comfort his people, to shepherd his people. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And we can think of those early verses where it talks about clearing a path for the Lord. Indeed, it's great for there to be a path for the Lord, but it's God who creates that path. It's up to us to allow him to walk through it and come to us. Shepherd us with his power and show us his love. So, Simon, you could have done 3 or 4 more songs. But bless you. Let us close. I'll close my sermon with a prayer. And then, Simon, you can lead us in whatever good things you would like to do. Or we can just finish early. What a blessing. Father God, we want to say thank you this morning that you are the one who gives strength to the weary. And Lord, we have to admit that sometimes we are weary. We are sad, we are disconsolate, we're troubled. We feel hope has gone. Sometimes we don't feel like that. But Lord, we thank you that even when we do feel like that, you love us and comfort us and want to come close to us and show us your love. So Father God, we want to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus who gave his life for us, as we remembered in communion this morning. Thank you that that shows the everlasting love of the everlasting God is for his people. My people, he says. And we are now your people. Thank you, Lord God. Amen.